Well, good morning. Welcome to the Dubai Das. There's a few Das. There's Maitland Das, Senegal Das, Dubai Das, St. Hubert's Island Das. And I'm not sure where the daughter lives, up in the mountains. But good to have you with us today, Andrew. And for those who aren't aware, this is Sandy and Sue's last service today. And so there'll be a bit of a focus on them throughout the service. So today we're into our fourth talk, believe it or not, in a series where we're taking a look at King Hezekiah, whom Michael Wilcock describes as the golden boy of two Chronicles. Over the last 3 weeks, we've seen why King Hezekiah is considered to be the golden boy, and mainly it's because Hezekiah knew God's laws and obeyed them, as we see today, and that he listened to God's prophets. And so because of this, God was able to bless the work of his hands. For like David and Solomon before him, Hezekiah managed to, in some way, restore, reunite the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, those who remained faithful in their worship towards God. And we saw them worshipping together for 14 days in Jerusalem, then going, returning to their lands, but on the way getting rid of all the altars set up to the one true God that shouldn't have been in places that they'd been set up, but also got altars to false gods. And then they went and returned home and continued to ensure the upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem. So what we've seen so far in the series is how things were on a high for Judah and for King Hezekiah and even for some of the peoples of the northern kingdom, which was now defunct, of Israel. But as is so often the case, things then began to go wrong. For Assyria, who had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, began to threaten Judah, we read. To put this into some sort of context, it was in the 6th year of King Hezekiah's reign that the northern kingdom of Israel was captured by the Assyrians, after which the Assyrians carried off the majority of the population to other lands and never to be heard of really again. But the question needs to be asked, why didn't the Assyrians attack the people of Judah at the same time? You would have thought the two would go hand in hand. The Assyrians were attacking everywhere. Well, if you read chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, you'll discover that when Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, was king, the Edomites and the Philistines came to attack the kingdom of Judah and the king. And so at that time, King Ahaz reached out to the kings of Assyria for help in a military alliance. This, of course, was a wicked thing. For we know that God had commanded his people to put their trust in him and him alone. So if they did truly trust God, then there was no way that they would have made military alliances with other nations. But as we know, Ahaz was a wicked king who did not honour God and did not obey God's laws. There's always a price to be paid, of course, when we enter into a military partnership or even an economic partnership with another country. And there was a price that Ahaz had to pay, literally. And so we read in verse 20 of chapter 28 that Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, gave Ahaz trouble instead of help. So help me against the Edomites and the Philistines. He gave that help, but brought to Judah and to Ahaz trouble instead. Why? Because their partnership came at a cost. A cost which was paid by Ahaz and his officials out of their own resources, but also from the silver and gold that was within the temple that had been dedicated to God. It's not written here, and it's not written in, I think, any of the books, but I suspect that Ahaz formed a partnership in which, to stop Assyria from turning on them and attacking them, the kings of Judah would have to pay ongoing protection money to Assyria. And this tribute continued even into the days of Hezekiah, though you won't hear that in 2 Chronicles. In fact, there are Assyrian historical documents that still exist that record how this tribute was paid at least once by Hezekiah. So Judah at this time wasn't really a free nation when Hezekiah was king of Judah. But where did the money come from that Hezekiah paid to Assyria? Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. In our first week, we saw that one of the first things that Hezekiah did as king was that he reopened the temple, reopened the doors that his father had nailed shut, and that he repaired them. And repairing them meant restoring them as in the days of Solomon, so lining them with gold. And they were big doors, so that was a lot of gold. But when Hezekiah became king, he not only repaired and re-established worship within the temple, today we hear that he started to repair Jerusalem's defences, which had no doubt been taken down either in the days of Ahaz or before that. And so he rebuilt its defensive wall, and then he put a wall outside the wall, and he rebuilt the military terraces, which were mentioned, the Millo, back when we looked at Solomon. But the another amazing thing that Hezekiah did was he secured a water source for Jerusalem. And some of you might have heard about this before or even seen a doco on it on the television. It used to seem clearer in my Bible than it is now, but you might remember the legend of how King David captured Jerusalem, which was known as Hebron at the time. Anyone remember how? The tunnel, climbed in through the water supply, either him or his military commander. And so they snuck in, a few of them, then attacked when nobody was expecting it. Now, it's because Hezekiah knew about this legend that he made sure that it would be impossible for an attacking army to, firstly, have access to fresh water if they came. So it's no use being locked inside a city if the army outside's got plenty of water to drink. Secondly, to make sure that if you are attacked and besieged, that you actually have water to drink and plenty of it. And thirdly, to ensure that nobody could climb through the water source as well. There's a common practice, like the city of Megiddo has something very similar, where the water source and people could get into there from outside. The way that Hezekiah made these three things possible was by building or adding to the tunnel that the original inhabitants of Hebron had and Solomon had added to. And so they built a tunnel, an aqueduct, which took the springs from the waters of Gihon and made them available to them to drink within the walls. The tunnel that Hezekiah extended was an amazing engineering feat. It was 533 metres long. It was very much underground through solid rock. It was curved. They started at one end and started at two ends and met in the middle, a bit like the Harbour Bridge. An amazing feat underground without the technology that we have. And they came close to missing, but they managed to meet. And it's only a very slow gradient, 0.06, big enough for me to walk through. So through rebuilding the defences of Jerusalem and through building the aqueduct, Hezekiah went some way to ensure that if Jerusalem was besieged by any people, particularly the Assyrians, they were more likely to see the siege out. Though what I find interesting as I look at these passages is that whilst Hezekiah ensured the safety of Jerusalem, he was king of Judah, but we don't hear him doing anything for any of the other cities within Judah, within his kingdom. Anyway, I suspect that the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, got wind of the fact that Hezekiah had been building up the defences. It was plain to see, really, come and get the tribute and say, where'd that wall appear from? Which is probably why he decided to come down and attack the cities of Judah, including Jerusalem. Even though they probably had that tribute system going. Raymond Dillard wrote on this, Hezekiah's decision to repair the breaches to the walls would be an overt signal of political rebellion against Hezekiah's Assyrian overlords. In other words, you rebuild the walls, you're going to rebel against those you're supposed to be serving. Now, in today's reading, we hear of one attack made by Sennacherib. But in 2 Kings, we also hear about either a first of two attacks made by Sennacherib or the start of what was developed into an ongoing conflict between Hezekiah and Sennacherib that pretty well had two stages to it. For what we read in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13 is, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So 14 years. So he'd possibly been paying tribute every year for those 14 years. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. He said, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. So the king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver. I'm told silver was worth more than gold then, and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he'd covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. You won't read those details in Chronicles for the reasons I gave you a couple of weeks ago. My first reaction to these words is that this is a terrible decision by Hezekiah. Hezekiah seems to be failing to put his trust in God and failing by not only paying money to Assyria, but using some of the treasures of the temple to pay, including the doors he'd had repaired. Maybe I'm being a bit harsh, you know. Sometimes difficult times cause difficult decisions. Michael Wilcox suggested that Hezekiah did this to try to buy himself some more time to build up his defences. Maybe that was true. But again, I wonder what happened to the residents of the other cities in Judah. Why don't we hear about Hezekiah getting the army together, as kings were to do most of the year, to battle against Sennacherib? The bottom line is that through paying money to the king of Assyria, Hezekiah put off the attack, but it wouldn't be for long. And that's where we come to today's reading. It's the abridged version, it's the shortest one. Some people said, well, that's a very long reading. Well, their reading actually should have been about three chapters long, which Michael alluded to at the start of the service. And so today's reading is about how Sennacherib came to Jerusalem with his armies a second time, possibly not too long after his first attack. Now, let me say that this particular period of time in Judah's history and this particular attack is one of the most historically documented events in biblical history. Don't know why, just is. We find details of this attack in 2 Chronicles, in 2 Kings, and in the book of Isaiah. And all these are drawing from Jewish historical documents from the period. But these attacks are also identified in the historical documents of Assyria and Egypt. Why Egypt? But anyway, and whilst the documents may each have a different bias, they all point to the fact that this was a historical event and one in which Sennacherib failed to gain control over Jerusalem. Our reading from Chronicles is the shortest account of this event. The others are longer. Now, the account in 2 Chronicles is, though, in line with how the writers of Chronicles have portrayed Hezekiah. So let's look at what they have to say. The passage begins, and I add emphasis here, rightly or wrongly, after all that Hezekiah had faithfully done, Sennacherib came and invaded Judah. For me, it's almost like they're saying that God should never allow this attack to happen. Hezekiah is the faithful one. Why is this going on? And what we read is of how Sennacherib made a multi-fronted approach against Hezekiah, attacking most likely all the major cities in Judah. Now, whilst it says here that Hezekiah set about securing the water supply and the city and making weapons to be used for war, he'd probably been doing this for several years, which, as I've already said, was possibly the reason that provoked Sennacherib to come down. We also read here that Hezekiah appointed military officers over the people. But why hadn't he been raising up an army before this? Not sure what he was doing, Hezekiah, but what we read next is that it was at this point in time, when Sennacherib came, that Hezekiah stood up to lead his people once more. We read of how Hezekiah encouraged his people, saying, and we've got to remember there's almost 200,000 people bearing down on them, an enemy. Jerusalem's a tiny little city. It managed to hold a significant population, but that's a huge amount. But Hezekiah says, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him, for there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. You see, Hezekiah is leading his people from the front. And we read that the people gained confidence from what their king said. In fact, Hezekiah, I don't know if you realise, is repeating some of the words of the great ones like Moses, Joshua and David when they came across overwhelming enemies. For they each said, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. And went on to say, this army that you see before you will be no more. And yet Sennacherib had succeeded in conquering many cities. He'd been very victorious. We'd read in the prophets that this was God's doing. God was behind this. But when the world looks on, they say, no, look how powerful Sennacherib and his gods are. And so as Sennacherib begins to siege Jerusalem, we see some of the methods that he'd used in other places. And so firstly, Sennacherib attacked the king's leadership, Hezekiah. For Sennacherib stated that it was Hezekiah who'd got rid of all the gods from Judah except for one and got rid of most of the altars set up for that one, so there was only one altar left as well. And so now the people of Judah only had one god to defend them, and that was all Hezekiah's fault. He got rid of your gods. Secondly, Sennacherib pointed out that he and his gods had already defeated hundreds of gods before this at all the other cities they'd conquered, meaning that his gods were stronger than all those gods combined. And verse 14, how then can your one God deliver you from my hand? We don't think like that in forms of gods. We think in terms of wealth and other things that lead to power. But for the people of that day, it made a lot of sense. Using worldly logic and wisdom, Sennacherib's defeated all the gods. We've only got one left. Then thirdly, Sennacherib tried removing their confidence again in their leader, verse 15, saying that Hezekiah was deceiving them and misleading them, that to follow him would lead to their downfall. He followed these verbal attacks with written attacks, and they spoke in the language, in Hebrew, over the fence, all of which you can read about in 2 Kings chapters 18 to 20, or Isaiah chapters 36 to 38. One thing that the chroniclers don't mention is that Hezekiah had possibly formed some sort of allegiance with the Egyptians against the Assyrians. That news to you? For Sennacherib also said to the people in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 6, look, I know you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. It's alluding to the fact that Judah and Egypt had an alliance and that they thought if Assyria attacks, then Egypt will come and help. I don't think the chroniclers would have ever supplied us with this information about their golden boy. But if Hezekiah had turned to Egypt for help, he was doing the wrong thing, for he wouldn't have been relying on God, but on all things on the Egyptians, the ones whom God had conquered, the ones who had oppressed God's people, the ones from whom God had rescued them. Whatever the case regarding Egypt, clearly we see how Sennacherib was working hard to destroy the confidence of the people in Jerusalem in their leader. For as Sennacherib said, Hezekiah could only offer them a slow death. You know what that means? It means, I will surround you and I'll just wait till you all die. And we know that during those processes that many, many people would eat their own children, for example. They would normally run out of water and food. Jerusalem had the advantage that it had a water supply, but the food would eventually run out. So Sennacherib's saying, that's all he can offer you, a slow death, a slow death. Then he says in Isaiah 36, verse 16, but make peace with me and come out to me. So ignore the king, just open the gates, let me in. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern. Well, that sounds fair enough, doesn't it? You'll live and you'll stay where you are, but then, until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. What's he saying there? He's saying, lay down your arms and I'll let you live as my slaves, wherever I place you. In other words, yes, I'll conquer you. Resign yourself now. You can stay in your home at Waterford or Broadwater or wherever, but then I'm going to take you off to Perth. And anything you earn will be mine. That was the deal. Die slow or live and be taken away. You know, sometimes when we face trials like this, which we do, sometimes it's easy for us to take what our enemy offers. Sometimes we don't recognise that it's an enemy. So the situation at this point seems lost. But then what does God's appointed leader Hezekiah and God's prophet Isaiah do next? Verse 20. Together they cried out in prayer to heaven. As Michael alluded to, there's a lot more to that statement than is there. Barry Webb wrote on this, "This was perhaps Hezekiah's finest hour. For Hezekiah wasn't perfect." You see, Barry Webb gets it. "In fact, the mess he was in was largely of his own making. But in the last analysis, Hezekiah knew that the Lord reigned, and therefore nothing was impossible or hopeless. And so the pressure of circumstances had stripped Hezekiah back to the basics. What do you do when you've got an enemy coming against you? You pray." But how often are we like Hezekiah? For how often do we wait until we've got no options left, then we turn to God for help? I said the classic example, I'm pretty useless with keys. Our budgie used to say of my dad, "Where's your keys, Noel?" Because he was always losing them, and I'm a bit the same. And if I've lost the keys for about an hour, after an hour I tend to start praying then. And you might have your own examples, trivial examples like that. There is a lot more to the prayers of Hezekiah and Isaiah than what we have in this reading. However, you can read more about what happened in your own time in Isaiah 37. I wanted to use those passages, but they're just too long. But let me now read to you what Hezekiah did when he then received a discouraging letter from Sennacherib. And I want you to note how many times he uses the word Lord in these verses. Lord meaning my master, Lord meaning the one I can turn to, the one who can help me. When Hezekiah received the letter from Sennacherib, he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth, for you have made heaven and earth. Now give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these people and their lands, and they have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. But they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. But now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God." Barry Webb writes, "Hezekiah's prayer begins and ends with God. Its overriding concern is that God might be glorified in this situation." What we then read is that God heard the prayers of Hezekiah and Isaiah, and that verse 21, God sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and commanders and officers, and as we read in Isaiah, 185,000 men in all. As simple as that. And that Sennacherib then withdrew to his own land in disgrace. Then from this passage, we sort of get the impression that then Sennacherib got back to Nineveh. He went to his temple straight away to pray to his God, who's probably going, "What happened?" And that his sons came in and killed him. But we've got an abridged history here. And it took several years before that happened. He returned to Nineveh in disgrace. And later his sons, when he went to the temple of his God, to Nisroch, two of his sons murdered him. We need to remember that this 2 Chronicles chapter 32 is a condensed history of Sennacherib's dealings with Hezekiah. Because Sennacherib's not the focus, he doesn't matter. Rather, the focus is on God and on how Hezekiah reaches out to God. Now, as this account takes over 3 chapters in other books, I've had to skip over a lot of the details and even some of the significant points. But let's apply what we have in front of us to learn from Hezekiah what we can apply to our own lives. First question we should ask ourselves, if it's true, that Hezekiah made unholy alliances with Assyria and possibly Egypt, then who might you or we have made an unholy alliance with? It's easy to do. I always struggle with superannuation, you know, that dependence. I'll be all right in retirement. I still haven't got over 2008, and some of you haven't. It's difficult in the Anglican Church being part of a diocese or a wider organisation where they seem to have turned their back on God. What do we do in that situation? Or maybe you've rejected parts of God's word because you're bowing to the pressure and the wisdom of this world. I see this happening in the church all the time and even in our church. I was reminded of it just a week or two ago by somebody. So sad. For Christians are prone to give in to the temptation to reject God's words and the words of Jesus to try to keep step with the wisdom of the world or even a bit of security and safety. But allying yourself to the world's wisdom will not save you. It will not save our nation. You've got to ask, where's the kingdom of Assyria today? Nineveh, totally destroyed. Where's the empire of Babylonia, Greece, Rome? All gone, aren't they? How far is America behind them? One of the things the news is showing us at the moment is all the political and military allegiances throughout the world. Interesting times ahead. What we learn is we need to keep our trust in God and not compromise that in trying to protect ourselves. Second question we should ask is, how am I depending on God today? For do I really believe God's in control, that he's able to help me? And so do I turn to God for help quickly, or do I wait until there's nothing else I can do before I do? I suspect that many of us leave it too late before we turn to God for help. But this passage reminds us to trust in God, and that when we trust in God, we have no reason to fear. And reminds us that if we put off trusting in God, it's never too late to turn to him. And finally, from this passage, ask yourself, if God has rescued me through Jesus' death and resurrection from my greatest enemies of sin and death, then won't God deliver me from those enemies that come against me today? Tiny enemies in comparison, like sickness and grief. Of course he will. Words of Hezekiah are to us today, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Don't be afraid by the circumstances you find yourself in, for God will deliver you. He has delivered you in Jesus. And so as we go from here today, let us learn from Hezekiah to trust God. And in times of difficulty, and in good times, to turn to him. For difficult circumstances will come our way. But it's at times like these that we need to stand up like Hezekiah and lead our families, lead our nations, by acknowledging God for who he is, that he is all-powerful, and that we might pray that he might be glorified through that situation we find ourselves in, no matter how terrible it might be, that he might be glorified in the good situations we find ourselves in, but also in those extremely difficult ones as well. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reading. We thank you for preserving your name's sake. By defeating Sennacherib and his armies, Lord, in the battles that we face each day, may your name be glorified through us. May we reach out to you for help, and we pray that you may answer your prayers in your way, in your time. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.